On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
We'll remain standing. Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, if you'll follow along as I read those verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, or that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You may be seated. Jesus is with his 11 remaining disciples in the upper room, and he's just hours away from the cross, and even though he is, his concern is not for himself, rather the burden of his heart was for his disciples' peace and joy and faith. And so as we've seen for a number of weeks now, Jesus has been ministering to his disciples' needs, seeking to comfort, encourage, strengthen, and reassure them because their world is about to be turned upside down. In chapters 15 and 16, we find Jesus not so much now responding to the fears and questions of his disciples as giving them an extended teaching on their relationship to him, to one another, to the world, and to the Holy Spirit. But even though Jesus now instructs the disciples, what he says is as comforting as all that he's been saying in chapter 14, because he's grounding his disciples in the truth. And as we've learned, nothing is more vital for the sanity of our lives as Christian believers as having our lives rooted and grounded in the truth of God's Word. I mean, this is what gives us stability in times of crisis and discouragement. And so Jesus is comforting them through the instruction that he's giving them. And as chapter 15 begins, Jesus knows his disciples are worried and deeply troubled about his leaving, and so he reemphasizes the closeness and the intimacy of their relationship with him. And you'll remember in chapter 14, verse 20, the Lord spoke of the mutual indwelling of the believer in Jesus. He said to them, "You are in me and I am in you." And of course, he was speaking of the believer's close union and communion with himself. Well, here in our text, the same idea is expressed, only it's expressed in the image of a vine and its branches. And by using that metaphor, Jesus wants to underline and just reemphasize the believer's closeness to him and his closeness to believers. And so he begins chapter 15 with an extended metaphor of the vine and the branches, and that will continue all the way down to verse 17. And as we learned last time, we don't have to guess at what all of this means, because Jesus doesn't leave the interpretation up to us. Jesus interpreted the significant details of the metaphor for us. He tells us what this rich symbolism means. He's the vine, the Father, the vine dresser. The fruitful abiding branches illustrate the 11 and all other true disciples. And the fruitless non-abiding branches picture Judas and all other false believers like him. Last time we looked at verse 1 where Jesus said, "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser." When Jesus used "I am," the Old Testament name of God, for himself, he was declaring himself to be God. And so here he is on his last night with his disciples, hours from the cross, and he again declares his deity as he speaks of himself, not merely as a vine or even as the vine, but as the true vine. In other words, the one who is the source of life to all who have been truly united to him by faith. And in this, Jesus is simply saying to his disciples, the relation between you and me is that of a vine and its branches. There is as close a union between you and me as between a vine and its branches, and you are as entirely dependent on me as the branches are on the vine. I'm the true source, the only source of all of your life and spiritual strength and sustenance. I'm the source of all God-glorifying spiritual fruit. And then Jesus depicts the Father as the vine dresser or vine grower, the one who takes care of the vineyard, the one who walks among the vines, lovingly caring for them. And as the vine dresser, he cuts off the fruitless branches, the sucker vines, and burns them. And he prunes the ones that bear fruit so that they'll bear even more fruit. I mean, he's in control of the whole process. And as the owner, he does all that is necessary for the branches to bear much fruit. So there's a vine, there's a vine dresser. Jesus is the vine, the Father, the vine dresser. Jesus indicates in verse 2 that there are two kinds of branches. Branches that do not bear fruit, branches that do bear fruit. And so the difference between them is whether or not they bear fruit. And this is important because bearing fruit, fruitfulness, is a mark of true spiritual life. It's a mark of genuine faith in Christ, of real union and communion with Christ. And Jesus then tells us what the work of the Father is in this great vineyard of his. First, Jesus says in verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away," which means he removes it and destroys it. And the work of the vine dresser is to totally remove these fruitless branches. And as we learned last week, we don't have to guess what this means. The branches that do not bear fruit are taken away and burned. They're not genuine believers. They're those who profess some sort of connection to Jesus, but who in reality don't belong to him at all. I mean, their lives give absolutely no evidence of saving faith. They have no spiritual life in them. Therefore, there's no fruit in their lives, and so they're taken away. They're severed from this superficial connection with Christ. But the role of the Heavenly Father, the vine dresser, is twofold. He not only takes away the fruitless branches, in the rest of verse 2, Jesus says that every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And again, the branches that bear fruit are true believers. The fruit they bear is a life of Christ being reproduced within them so that they're growing more and more like him. And Jesus says the Father prunes every branch that does bear fruit. No fruit-bearing branch is exempt. And the Father does this. His purpose is loving because he wants every branch to bear more fruit, much fruit. He wants them to become even more fruitful, more and more like Jesus. And as we said last time, this absolutely sheds light on many of the afflictions and trials and difficulties that we as believers experience. They're all a part of that mysterious process by which the Father, the heavenly vine dresser, purifies and sanctifies us. They're the pruning of the branches for good and not for harm. It's the Heavenly Father graciously, lovingly, tenderly pruning us so that we'll bear more fruit for his glory. The branches that bear fruit are true believers. They'll be pruned to bear more fruit. The branches that bear no fruit are obviously dead. Therefore, like Judas, they're taken away. They're cut off. They're destroyed. And that brings us now to verse 3. And Jesus, whose purpose is to encourage his disciples, now turns to them and assures them that they are true branches, that they are true disciples. He says to them, notice verse 3, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Well, now, why did Jesus say this to the 11 disciples who were remaining with him? Well, he was thinking back to what he had said earlier in the evening when he had washed the disciples' feet. In chapter 13, Jesus said, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For John tells us he knew who was to betray him. And of course, Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. And Judas was still present in the upper room at that time, though the others didn't know who Jesus was speaking about. And so in John 13, Jesus said to the disciples, "I've cleansed you, I've washed away your sins, you're clean, except for one of you is not clean." And then here, just a little later in the evening, in John 15, he says, "Some branches are not fruitful. They're disconnected from me, and my Father is going to take them away and destroy them." But now that Judas was gone, Jesus says to the 11, he's basically saying, "I'm not referring to you. You are already clean." I mean, that is, they had been washed, cleansed, their sins had been dealt with because Jesus said of the word that I have spoken to you. So he's just affirming here to his disciples that they were already clean through his word, the gospel which he had spoken to them and which they had believed. I mean, as Paul writes in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of Christ. We're made clean on account of the Word. I mean, it is always through the Word of God, quickened and blessed and applied by the Holy Spirit, that we are regenerated. I mean, by faith in the Word of Christ, the disciples had been justified. And so Jesus is simply saying to them, "You're clean. You're clean. The one who wasn't, he's already left. You're clean. You're saved. Your sins have been washed away. You've been redeemed. You are united to me as branches to the vine. The same life that lives in me is living in you." I mean, they were true branches, and he's assuring them of that. He's assuring them that his life was being reproduced in them, so there was spiritual fruit in their lives, which is the mark of true spiritual life, of genuine faith in Christ. These 11 disciples were fruit-bearing branches, and the pruning of the Father would take them on from that point so that they might bear more fruit, much fruit, glorifying the Father and proving their discipleship, as Jesus will say a little bit later. "You're already clean," he says, "because of the word which I have spoken to you." And now in verse 4, he instructs them. Look at verse 4. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Fruitfulness is the result of Jesus' life being reproduced in the disciple. And the disciple's part is to abide, or remain, as it's also translated. I mean, that's something that we're expected to do. Jesus is telling his disciples that abiding or remaining in him is the key to fruit-bearing to the glory of the Father. And we should make note of the fact that Jesus' instruction here is for those who are already Christians, for those who have already believed on him as the Son of God and Savior and have committed themselves to him as Savior and Lord of their lives. Abiding in Christ is for those who are already in Christ, those who are already Christians. This is not some kind of formula for those who have no real relationship with Christ to have a fruitful life. He's speaking to true believers. And he says, "Abide in me." Well, what does it mean to abide? Well, first of all, abiding in Christ is not some kind of mystical feeling. I mean, it's not a warm inner glow of some kind. Abiding also is not inactivity. It's not being passive, you know, just sitting and abiding until you die. I mean, it's been said, if you're striving, you're not abiding. Well, that kind of teaching is out of balance with the Bible. Because the Bible absolutely talks about the need to strive against sin, The Apostle Paul said that he labored and strived for Christ, but added that he did so according to his power, which mightily works within me. Paul pictured the Christian life as a battle, a fight, an athletic contest in which we are to exert great effort. But what then does it mean to abide? Well, the word abide means to stay. It describes something that remains where it is. It describes something that continues in a fixed state, something that endures. And this command to abide is not fulfilled in one single act. Abiding for the disciples and for all believers today means maintaining an unbroken communion with Christ. It is a daily active faith in Him, believing what He has said to be absolutely true. I mean, it involves searching the Scriptures, communing with Him in prayer, and living accordingly. In other words, it's living in utter dependence upon Jesus Christ. It's about being shaped and molded by the Word of God. Look what Jesus says in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, that is, my words dwell in you, you know, are rooted and grounded in you, shape and mold you. And then, or verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I mean, look at the pattern. How did Jesus abide in his Father's love? By keeping his Father's commandments. How do we abide in Jesus' love? By keeping his commandments. And Jesus' relationship with his Father is the pattern of our relationship with him. So to abide in Christ means to have unbroken communion with him, to live in utter dependence upon him, to have the words of Christ dwelling in us, rooted and grounded in us, so that they're shaping, directing, informing, guiding, and all of that based on our being united with him by faith, and then drawing upon all the resources that are already ours in Christ. I mean, all that we need for life and godliness is in Him, and we need to draw upon those resources. I mean, abiding in Christ is a lifelong relationship with Him. You're in it for the long haul, and the relationship grows more intimate over the years. I mean, just as marriage is a lifelong relationship where both partners should grow closer to one another over the years, so it should be with Jesus Christ. But any of us who have been married very long know that growing closer isn't automatic. It doesn't just happen. It requires purposefully spending time together. You have to keep working through issues that come up, because if you don't work at it, it's easy to drift apart, isn't it? Come on, isn't it? Yes. I knew it wasn't just me. Well, the very same is true of abiding in Christ. I mean, there will be times when you feel closer and times when you feel more distant. But the key is to keep coming back to Him and to keep working on your relationship with Him. You can't put it on autopilot. You know, this whole idea of, well, I'm just going to let go and let God, that is so unbiblical. Abiding is living a life of close and intimate communion with Christ, drawing near and near to Him, living in utter dependence upon Him, and the more the believer does so, the more he's going to experience Christ's loving presence, and the more fruit will be produced in his life. You see, the idea is that everything depends on our relationship with Christ, because it does, right? Everything depends on having unbroken union and communion with Jesus. Everything depends on being so well connected with Him that the sap of the Holy Spirit, if we can say it that way, can flow from Him into us, causing us to bear fruit and to be productive. Abide in me, He says. And then He says, and I in you. Well, what does it mean for Jesus to abide or remain in the disciples? Well, it speaks of unbroken fellowship and communion. When He was physically present with His disciples, Jesus remained in fellowship with them by committing Himself to be with them and for them. When He returned to the Father, He didn't leave them alone. He didn't leave them as orphans. Rather, He came to them again in the person of the Holy Spirit and indwelt them. And then His remaining in them took on a much deeper meaning and significance. Abide in me and I in you. And this is vitally important. Why? We'll look back at verse 4. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Branches obtain life through the vine. They're sustained by the vine. They produce fruit through the vine. I mean, the only way to bear fruit is for the branches to abide in the vine. Just as the branch of a vine cannot produce any fruit of its own apart from the vine, so too believers cannot bear spiritual fruit apart from an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, to expect that fruit bearing is possible for the man who doesn't abide in Christ is even more foolish than to expect that a branch that's been cut off from a vine can bring forth grapes. The only way believers can bear spiritual fruit, the fruit of a Christ-like character, is by abiding, by living in constant fellowship and communion with Jesus. And throughout church history, the greatest saints have always been those who lived nearest to Christ. They were always the one whose lives bore much fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. So here Jesus repeats the fact that he's the vine. Here he explicitly says that the disciples and by extension all believers are the branches. And whoever abides in me and I in him, I mean, that would only be a true believer. He it is, Jesus says, that bears much fruit. I mean, so this is a word of encouragement. This is a word of assurance. It's not a question of the disciples' sufficiency. They were not sufficient in and of themselves. But because they were abiding in Christ, they would bear much fruit. Verse 5, again, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, I want you to notice the Lord did not say, without you, I can do nothing. That's not what he said. Though the way things go in churches today, you would think that that's what he said. The Lord did not say, without you, I can do nothing. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. I mean, that doesn't mean that you're unable to function, because you can do many things in your own strength. You know, in the arm of the flesh without a dependence upon Christ, without a dependence upon the Holy Spirit. In fact, A.W. Tozer said years ago that if the Holy Spirit were to leave most churches today, that things would go on just as they had been. No one would know the difference. And his point was that most everything that goes on in many churches today is not of the Spirit. It's not in dependence upon Christ, but it's of their own doing and their own strength. So this doesn't mean you're unable to function. You can do many things in your own strength without a dependence upon Christ. You can raise a family. You can run a business. You can be very active. You can be very active even as a Christian. You can fill your days with tremendous activity and busyness. It's possible to counsel people and to preach in the strength of the flesh without a dependence upon Jesus Christ. It happens in many pulpits across this land. But without a dependence on Jesus Christ, you will not become Christ-like. You will have achieved nothing, nothing of eternal value in God's sight. Because it won't be God-glorifying, because it's done in your own strength, usually for wrong motives, and most often for your own glory, your own satisfaction, your own self-promotion. What Jesus means here, when he says, apart from me, you can do nothing, he means that we cannot bear spiritual fruit without him. As one man noted, we can tie the outward fruit of external religious activities onto our lives like ornaments on a Christmas tree, but the real spiritual fruit of Christ-like character comes from the vine itself. Branches don't produce the fruit. They bear the fruit that the vine produces. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. We cannot be loving or patient or faithful or holy. And that is why God does not protect us from the difficulties, trials, and sorrows of life, but rather exposes us to them so that we will learn to hold fast to Him, so that we will learn to live in utter dependence upon Him, that we'll cling to Him. You see, abiding also involves a growing sense of our own weakness. And along with a growing sense of our own weakness, a greater realization that we must consciously and deliberately depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Christian life without dependence upon Jesus is a barren life. A barren life. There might be a lot of external religious activity, but it's barren. There's a verse, and I can't recall at the moment where it's at, but it says that God gave them what they want, but He gave leanness to their soul. We must abide in Christ. I mean, we must be drawing nearer and nearer to Him, living in utter dependence upon Him. You say, well, why do you keep repeating that? Because we need to keep hearing it. We must draw nearer and nearer to Him, living in utter dependence upon Him, upon His grace, His strength, His power, His provision, His help. But biblical Christianity is first a religion of grace. And so we can only do these things if God first acts for us and works in us. In other words, we're only able to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling because God is at work in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So the abiding, this drawing near, all of it that we're required to do, we're only able to do in the strength of His might and because of His grace. None of it's on our own. But that we do have to put forth effort, but in the grace and the strength that He supplies. And Jesus' emphasis here was not to dwell on the disciples' glaring inadequacies, but rather to remind them of the incomparable adequacy and all-sufficiency that came from their abiding relationship with Him. I mean, He's emphasizing the point that the relationship between Himself and His disciples has to be as close and intimate as that between a vine and its branches. And He's just encouraging His disciples to keep up the habit of maintaining the closest intimate communion with Him. Because this is the secret, if you will, of bearing not just fruit, but much fruit. Because apart from Him, they could do nothing. They could achieve nothing of spiritual value in God's sight. Nothing that would be God glorifying. And of course, you and I often fail to keep our eyes on Jesus and to live in dependence upon Him and to abide in Him. And so there are times that we as believers, I mean, we have lapses. We fail to be faithful to our life in Christ. And that's when we seek to do things in our own strength and for our own purposes. And that's a time of barrenness, of frustration. But true branches, I mean, those who are vitally connected to the vine, those the life of the vine flows through, will not ultimately fail to abide and bear fruit. So, I mean, we're not going to ultimately fail to abide and bear fruit because as branches, we get our life from the vine and the vine produces its fruit in us and through us. But the branches that bear no fruit, the branches that fail ultimately to abide, well, verse 2 tells us the Father takes them away. I mean, every branch that does not bear fruit, in other words, he takes away. In other words, He removes them and destroys them, and that's what verse 6 is about. Look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away like a bunch, like a branch, bunch of branches. Like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And so that, again, is the work of the Father, removing the fruitless branches. Those like Judas who gather with the people of God for a while, you know, appear to be believers. They show what appears to be a degree of life. And they'll grow a lot of leaves and look like a healthy branch of the vine. They outwardly appear to be a fruit-bearing branch, but they're not. And there is no spiritual fruit in their lives. And so they're taken away. They're severed from their superficial connection with Christ. And ultimately, these people disappear from the church. They don't stay with it. They do not abide. They do not persevere to the end. And it's only those who persevere to the end that will be saved. As the Apostle John said, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Well, they professed to believe in Jesus, but their lives gave no lasting evidence of saving faith. There was no spiritual life in them. They never bore fruit, or else they would have been pruned. They would have been pruned. Because every branch that bears fruit, the Father prunes. So if there would have been spiritual life, there would have been at least some fruit, and they would have been pruned and not cut off. But they had no fruit because they had no life, and so they weren't pruned, they were cut off. And in verse 6, our Lord tells us the fate of those who, like Judas, are unfruitful branches. Again, verse 2 tells us the Father takes them away, he removes them, and here we see, number 1, they're thrown away. So like a mere branch, they're thrown away, they're condemned already, they're cast out. Secondly, we're told they wither or they dry up. And though they may continue on in this life for a while longer, they have no peace, no joy. They're like an autumn tree without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. And of course, the unforgettable example is Judas. Number 3, these branches are gathered up or picked up. And of course, Jesus speaks of the end of the age when the angels will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. Number 4, we're told they're thrown into the fire. The Son of Man, in Matthew, we read, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. And then fifthly, we're told that they're burned. They're burned. They'll go away into eternal punishment. And of course, this being burned does not mean annihilation, not for one moment. That's clear from such passages as Mark chapter 9, where Jesus speaks of unquenchable fire, you know, where their worm does not die. And then there's Revelation 20 that says that they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so the Father takes the false branches away from their superficial attachment to the vine. The branches are then gathered, thrown into the fire, and ultimately burned. This will be the end of those who professed Christ but never truly knew Him and never bore any spiritual fruit to God's glory. They will finally come to the fire that is never quenched in hell. A genuine disciple will abide in Christ. He will remain. He will continue. And he will bear spiritual fruit. And the life of Christ will be reproduced within them so that they're growing more and more like Jesus, because growth in Christ's likeness in varying degrees is the normal experience of every believer. But those whose profession of faith is false, like Judas, they will not abide. They will be fruitless, and they ultimately will be cast into eternal torment. That's a bit gloomy. But in contrast with, but you know, though it's gloomy, it is the truth. And we would also have to add that though it's a bit gloomy, even in that, God will be exalted and glorified. I mean, His justice will be glorified in. But in contrast with verse 6, the emphasis in verses 7 and 8 is positive. So we're going to end on a happy note. Not a made-up happy note either. That's what the Bible says. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. I mean, that's amazing. What Jesus promised here is almost unbelievable. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. He says something similar down in verse 16. You know, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. I mean, when you read verse 7, you want to stop and ask yourself, Lord, am I really reading here what I appear to be reading? I mean, you promised, you know, ask whatever I wish and it's going to be done for me. But whatever you wish is not a blanket promise that covers, Lord, I wish for $1 million. Or Lord, I wish for a happy, trouble-free life. Or Lord, I wish for that new luxury car. No, to make sense of what Jesus is promising here to his disciples, we need to understand the connection between the first half of verse 7 with what follows, because context is everything. And we need to understand the context in which Jesus makes this astounding promise. We have to notice that there are two conditions attached to this promise of our Lord. Number one, if you abide in me. And then number two, my words abide in you. And with these two conditions met, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now, that's a whole lot different than simply ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you, isn't it? You see, the prayers that God delights to answer are prayers that come out of lives in communion with Christ and out of lives that are lived in obedience to Christ. I mean, we've already touched on what it means to abide in Christ. It's living a life of close and intimate communion with Him, drawing nearer and nearer to Him, living in utter dependence upon Him. It's leaning on Him, resting on Him, pouring our hearts out to Him, cherishing Him as the one who gave Himself for us. What does it mean for His Word to abide in us? And really, we've already touched on this too. What does it mean for His Word to abide in us? Well, it means that His Word is not something that's on the edge of your life. Rather, His Word shapes everything that you are. It determines the direction of your life, the priorities of your life. It means Jesus' Word shapes your worldview. His Word governs and guides your thinking, your attitudes, your speech, and your behavior. I mean, there isn't any area in your life that is not subject to His Word or influenced by it. It means His Word is not something you turn to occasionally when you're in the mood for it. It's not something you only pick up when you're having a down day. It's the very atmosphere of your life. I mean, it's where you've settled and anchored your soul, your existence. It's having the Word of God dwelling in us richly, shaping and molding our thinking, our character, our desires, and our priorities. It's not allowing the culture to dictate our priorities, but rather it's allowing the Word of God to dictate our priorities. It's having our whole life prioritized by God's Word. But of course, for His words to abide in us, we have to first know what His Word says, right? We have to take in the Word of God. We have to have a steady diet of the Word of God. How do we take it in? Well, we take it in primarily by sitting under the preaching of His Word, by reading and studying His Word, by memorizing His Word. And then after that, then we allow His words to affect the way we live, because otherwise, if we're only hearers and not doers, we're deceiving ourselves. So after taking it in, we allow it to affect the way we live, and by obeying it, we indicate that His words really are abiding in us. I mean, notice Jesus is not saying, if you abide in me and acknowledge my words. That's not what He says. He doesn't say, if you abide in me and confess my words. That's not what He says. He doesn't even say, if you abide in me and preach my words. No, He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. You know, my words shape and mold your thinking, guide and direct your actions, rule your daily conduct and behavior. You know, if your life is prioritized by the Word of Jesus Christ, then Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Do you see then the connection? When you're abiding in Christ and when His Word is abiding in you, dwelling in you richly, transforming and controlling your thinking and your behavior, what will you be asking for? You're not going, exactly. You stole my thunder. You're right. But you're not going to ask anything that is contrary to God's will, right? Instead, you're going to ask in the spirit of, not my will, but your will be done. You're going to ask for things according to all that Jesus has revealed concerning Himself. In other words, you're going to ask in His name, according to all that His name stands for. And what you ask for will be in line with His desires and His purposes to bring glory to His Father. Your prayers are going to be consistent with God's will and the purposes of His kingdom. So it's not hard to understand why a person who prays in that way will receive whatever he asks. Because it's absolutely in line with the will of God, the purpose of God, and it's ultimately for the glory of God. I mean, that person is always praying, glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. Make Him great in the hearts and minds of men and women and boys and girls. Fulfill all your purposes and promises to exalt the Lord Jesus. And Father, take everything from my life that will dishonor Him and grieve His Spirit. Take everything from our church that will dishonor Him and grieve His Spirit and bring men and women to worship and serve You. And a person who prays in this way, I mean, from the most mundane of prayers to anything else, will have at the heart of his prayers, Father, glorify my Savior. Glorify Jesus. Exalt Him. Does that sound like the way that you pray? You know, every Christian, or every right-thinking Christian, is humbled by their prayer life. I mean, we're humbled by our lack of consistency in prayer. We're humbled by the lack of fervency in our prayers. And most of all, we're humbled by how unfruitful our prayers seem to be, at least as far as we can perceive it. And yet so many times we're very proud of the fact that we pray. I wonder if that's the case with you this morning, as it certainly is with me. I mean, how often I have confessed to the Lord that the shallowness and the weakness of my prayer life. And I hope that none of us here this morning are content with our prayers. And I hope that all of us sense the need for greater consistency and fervency and fruitfulness and humility in prayer. And if you're here this morning and you're content with your prayer life, I think I would have to say to you that I think you might be self-deceived and in a dire spiritual state. And we need to remember that prayer is not a way of getting God to do what we want Him to do. What Jesus is talking about here is praying specifically and particularly within the framework of the will and the purpose and the person of God as revealed in His Word. It is asking Him to do what He has promised to do for Jesus' sake, that He might be exalted and glorified. And in that vein, Jesus says, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. But even then, that answer will come in the way and in the time that God determines. I mean, John said it in 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked from him. But the key is asking according to his will. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, "Now, why is there so little power of prayer like this in our own time? Simply because there is so little close communion with Christ and so little strict conformity to his will. Men do not abide in Christ and therefore pray in vain. Christ's words do not abide in them as their standard of practice, and therefore their prayers seem not to be heard. They ask and receive not because they ask amiss. Let this lesson sink down into our hearts. He that would have answers to his prayers must carefully remember Christ's directions. We must keep up intimate friendship with the great advocate in heaven if our petitions are to prosper." Good words there from J.C. Ryle. So here in the midst of his instruction, Jesus teaches his disciples about prayer. "If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." And then in verse 8 he says, and we'll close with this, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." The Father, the hardworking vine dresser, finds his glory in the fruitfulness of the branches. But if we truly belong to Christ and abide in him, then we're going to bear spiritual fruit and be productive in the Christian life. And by that, God is going to be glorified. I mean, God is glorified when we bear fruit. It's like in Matthew 5:16. Where Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men." I mean, it's a different metaphor, but same idea. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what?" Do what? "Glorify your Father who's in heaven." I mean, that glory goes to God. You know, it's not, "Hey, look at me and what I can do." No, it's so that people can see our works and glorify our Father in heaven. It's all so that the glory might go to God. You see, the spiritual fruit in our lives reflects God's own character. And when he sees his character being reflected in our lives, so that people around us are catching glimpses of what he is truly like, he's glorified. And this is especially true when there is much fruit. Well, we can never produce the fruit of the Spirit in our own lives, but Jesus can, and he does, as we abide in him. And by this, God is glorified. I mean, the fruitfulness of believers is part and parcel of the way that the Son of God glorifies his Father. And God glorifying spiritual fruit bearing is the product of lives that abide in Christ and have his word abiding in them. And secondly, we see here that bearing much fruit is a proof. It's a proof that we really are his disciples. You know, in John 8:31, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." I mean, abiding in the word is not a condition of discipleship, but rather an evidence of it. And the same is true here. To bear much fruit is proof that we are his disciples. Just as good fruit on a tree does not make the tree a good one, but proves that it is, so the Christ-like qualities displayed in our lives prove that we're his disciples. And a fruitful Christian life will not only bring glory to God, it will also supply the best evidence to our own hearts that we're real disciples of Christ. Because there is no other explanation for the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We can't produce those things. I mean, believers are filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of and praise of God, Philippians 1. I mean, if there's any love, it's the love of Christ. If there's any joy, it's Christ's joy. If there's any peace, it's His peace. It's His peace given to us. If there's any meekness and gentleness, it's the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I mean, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. We cannot produce those things in our own lives. It is all of Christ, and it's His Spirit that produces this fruit in our lives. And so all dependence upon self and all glorying in self is excluded, and all of the credit, all of the glory and honor and praise go to Him, because it's all a work of Christ in our lives. It's all of Him. It's all of Him. We can take credit for nothing. All the praise, all the glory, all the honor belongs to Him and to Him alone. And so Jesus is the vine, the Father is the vine dresser, and we're the branches. And for us to bear fruit, much pruning must be done by the wise, loving owner of the vineyard. And He'll see to it that those who belong to Him will bear fruit. And everything the Father and Son do is geared to increase our abiding and our fruitfulness. And with each pruning, may there be more fruit. With each pruning in our lives, may there be more of Christ. Not for our sake, but for His sake. For God's glory and for the blessing. Amen. You know, this morning, maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, I really don't understand what you're talking about. Well, I hope that's not a reflection on my preaching, but it could be. But rather, I think more than likely it would be because you're not abiding in the vine, because you've never really been connected to the life of the vine. In other words, you've never really been born again. You've never been joined to Christ. And to be born again, to come into a relationship with Christ, involves understanding and believing the gospel. It involves understanding your standing before God apart from Him. I mean, God is our holy creator and our righteous judge. He created man to worship Him, to adore Him, to love Him, to have fellowship and communion with Him. That was God's plan from the beginning. But Adam sinned. You know the story. Adam sinned and is the representative head of the entire human race. We all died in Adam. Adam died spiritually the moment he sinned. And that spiritual death, that sinful nature has been passed on then from Adam to every human being that's ever been born, with one exception. And so man is by nature a sinner. As he gets older, he's born a sinner by nature. As he gets older, he's a sinner by practice, by choice. And we've sinned against God. I mean, we've broken God's holy law. We've sinned against Him, and every sin, even the slightest sin, is cosmic treason and worthy of the death penalty. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that doesn't mean physical death, though that is certainly a part of the curse against sin. But it means spiritual death and eternal separation from God in a place that is absolutely void of His mercy and grace and love. It's a place of eternal torment, like we heard about this morning. And that is man's default destination, apart from having a saving relationship with God. Man, unsaved man, is destined for eternal hell. He's not going to a better place. He's not going to Valhalla. He's going to an eternal hell. Because that is the only just and right and fitting punishment for sinning against an infinitely holy, gracious, merciful God. But God, because He is loving and merciful and gracious, because He is by nature a Savior, He determined in the counsel of the Trinity in eternity past a plan whereby he would save man. He would pay for man's sin, thereby allowing him to forgive men of their sin and to bring them into a relationship with him. But for that to happen, somebody had to pay the price of sin, because sin must be punished. But for someone to pay the price of sin, that meant they had to be sinless. And you can search the earth high and low and you will never find a sinless man. So there was no sacrifice to be found on the earth. So God provided his own sacrifice in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, willingly, voluntarily, because of the Father's great love and because of his great love, stepped out of eternity into time. He became a man. He is fully God and fully man at the same time in the same person. You say, could you explain that to me? No, I can't. But I know it's true because it's what the Bible says. He was fully God and fully man, and he came into this world, and he lived a perfect sinless life for approximately 33 years. And then he was falsely accused of crimes he did not commit, sentenced to death by crucifixion. He was crucified between two thieves, and there as he hung upon the cross at Calvary, God laid on him, Isaiah says, the iniquity of us all. In other words, God took all of our sin and placed them upon his only Son, placed all of our sin upon Jesus. He became the sin bearer. And then God poured out his furious wrath against sin upon his only Son. Jesus lived the perfect sinless life that we could never live, and then on the cross, he died the death that we deserved. God poured out on him the punishment for our sin. And because the wages of sin is death, Jesus died. He paid the price for our sin. He died. He really died. He was buried, sealed in a tomb. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead. God raised him for our justification. He was raised from the dead, proof positive that he is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, that he had paid the price for our sin. God accepted his sacrifice. Jesus was here upon the earth for another 40 days, and then he ascended back to heaven, where he took the throne next to his Father. And he's there today, seated at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for us. And he is calling men and women and boys and girls to believe in him, to come to faith in him. And he does that every time the gospel is proclaimed. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, by hearing the gospel. And you've heard the gospel this morning, and Christ is calling. He's calling you for a response. And the only proper and saving response to the gospel is what the Bible says. I don't care what anybody else says. I just want to know what the Bible says. And the Bible says we must repent and believe. It means to turn around. Turn around to him. Turn to him. Run to him. Cast yourself upon his mercy. Acknowledge before him your utter sinfulness, your utter helplessness, your inability to make yourself right with him, and ask him to forgive your sin and to cleanse you of all of your sin, and he will. As the Bible says, that everyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So this morning, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, I urge you today, and he's urging you today, he's calling you to come, to turn to him. Turn from sin and to ask him to save you, and he will. You say, well, I don't believe in God. I'm an atheist. Hey, if there wasn't a God, there would be no atheists, right? So you believe what you want. You'll stand before him one day. But he's offering today love, mercy, and grace, and forgiveness of sin and eternal life. If you would but humble yourself, stand.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.